So turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Daniel has another vision. And so we saw his dream last week in chapter 7. And today we move into chapter 8, and he shares a vision with us that he had. So Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled upon him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and the privilege of being together in your presence. And thank you for the ways that you have already been ministering amongst us and to us. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, and help us to be obedient to you. Be with Pastor D and those working with him as they work with our children today as well. Father, we all need you, and we pray that you would draw all of us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here we have Daniel's vision, and you'll notice that it started out giving us a date, and that this is the third year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar came to power in Babylon about 550 years before Jesus was born. And so that's our time period that Daniel receives this. Belshazzar comes to power 550 years before Jesus is born. He is kind of a co-regent in Babylon. His father was actually the king, but he reigned with his father, and he comes to power roughly about 550 BC. And Daniel received a dream when he came to power, and that was the dream that we looked at last week. It's in chapter 7 where we had these four beasts. And you remember the first beast was what? A lion that had wings like an eagle. And then the second beast was a bear that was up on its side. The third beast was this leopard that also had wings and ended up with four heads. And then we saw that there was a fourth beast that was like no other, kind of beyond description. And that eventually God brought an ending to that last beast. And we saw how these beasts represented human kingdoms, and how these human kingdoms really became very beastly and nothing humane about them. But there was one like a son of man that God sent who established God's rule and who is worthy of honor and glory and power. And so that was kind of the dream that Daniel had last week. So I won't go back to that too much, except to say that kind of set the stage for the vision that he has now. And this vision, it occurs about 3 years, 2 to 3 years after that dream that he had. And Daniel's going about his business. He's in Babylon, and he's serving there in the royal court. And in this vision, he's transported to Susa, to the Ulai Canal. And so this is in Persia. So nobody thinks, it doesn't read like Daniel actually took a road trip to Persia, and when he's in Persia, he has this vision. No, he's in Babylon, but as he's in Babylon, the Lord kind of transports him, likely in his mind, and he sees himself standing here by this canal, and he is in Susa, which is kind of the capital of Persia. Okay, it's about 200 miles away from where Daniel is physically at. And in this vision, he sees a ram that has two horns, and this ram is getting stronger and stronger, and you notice it's running, it's charging, and it's charging, what directions was it charging? I know it's charging east. This one's charging west and north and south. Okay, so if you're in Persia, and Estefanos, do you have that map you can put up here for us? Okay, so that kind of bright yellow area, that is the Persian Empire. And if you go down to, let me come over here. Okay, so here is Babylon, where Daniel is physically at. And then over here is Susa, it's about 200 miles. And that's where he's transported in his vision. And I don't know if you can see real clear, but if you can begin to imagine, he's relocated over there and in his vision. And about the time he has this vision is the time that Cyrus, the king of Persia, is taking over the kingdom of the Medes. So you have the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. And Cyrus extends the rule of Persia over the Medes so that you have kind of this dual kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus is over the whole thing. About 550, about the time that Daniel has this vision. And in the vision, he sees this ram that's in the east, and it's charging west, and it's charging north, and it's charging south, and nothing can overtake it. Nothing can resist it. Nothing can avoid being conquered by the ram. And you'll notice that the ram conquers all the way down even into Egypt. And so Cyrus and the Persians, they take over pretty much the whole world. And in fact, they extend their borders to the west, to where not only are they ruling over Palestine, Jerusalem, that whole area, but they're also actually kind of knocking on the doors of Greece. And they're a threat to Greece. And so Cyrus and his kingdom, nothing can stand against it. And it just keeps on getting stronger and stronger. And so that's what the ram is. And we get that interpretation later on. So the ram is running, and no one could rescue from its power. And the ram does as it pleases, and the ram becomes great, just incredibly powerful and strong. Now, side note, when Cyrus is the emperor and the Persians take over and they defeat Babylon, that's going to happen about 739. So this is about 10 years. This is about 10 years when Daniel has his vision. It's about 10 years before Cyrus and the Persians take over Babylon. And so God is showing him that this is coming, that Cyrus is going to keep on getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And when Cyrus takes over Babylon and kind of conquers this whole territory, Cyrus has a different policy than what the Babylonians did. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they tore down the temple. But when Cyrus conquers Babylon and takes control over all of the Babylonian territory, including Jerusalem, Cyrus is actually going to help rebuild the Jerusalem temple. Cyrus believes in keeping as many gods happy as you can. And so when the Babylonians conquered people, they tried to destroy their culture, tried to destroy their religions, tried to just break them down. Cyrus says, that's just going to make people angry at you, and it's going to make them harder to govern. So better to befriend them, better to befriend and embrace their religions, and better to befriend and kind of embrace their gods, so that the people become easier to manage, and that they're not constantly looking to rebel against you. And so Cyrus actually helps rebuild the temple. And so by the time we get to 515 BC, the temple has been rebuilt and they're functioning now. They don't have their own king. They're still under the Persians, but the temple is operating. And they have the priesthood and they're offering the daily sacrifices, and everything is kind of back to business as usual, after being destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay, and if you're really kind of thinking, okay, what time period are we talking here? Well, we have, eventually it gets rebuilt. Nehemiah helps rebuild the city walls. Ezra is a priest there, helps bring reform. And so kind of that time period, that's all under the Persians. But you noticed in Daniel's vision that there was a goat that came into the picture. And this goat is strong, and this goat is charging, and it's got one horn that's really prominent. And so kind of this one-horn goat that's just getting stronger and stronger, and it is fast. This goat is, let's see the next one, Estephanos. Let's go to the Greek Empire. Okay, now what you're seeing here is all the territory that Alexander the Great conquered. So Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, he united his forces in Greece, and he started going after the ram. And he got stronger and stronger, to where he broke the horns of the ram, And so now Alexander the Great, he establishes his empire, and he conquers all of this territory in green. So he conquers Persia, he conquers Egypt, he controls Palestine, where Jerusalem is at. Alexander the Great, I mean, he conquered everything. And he did it fast. So he came to power around 334 BC. And by 331, he pretty much had the world conquered. He took out Persia. He broke the power of the ram in about 3 years. And so that's why in the vision, Daniel sees this goat charging, and it's moving from the west to the east, and its feet never touch the ground. It's like this goat, it is fast. And Alexander the Great conquers his whole territory. And then what happens is that he dies. He's only about 30 years old or so, and he dies. The date of his death is 323 BC. And so that's what's going on in the vision when this strong horn is broken off. Now, you'll notice where the vision begins to focus. So it's not simply about the ram and the goat, but it especially begins to focus on this smaller horn. So when Alexander the Great died, the question is, what's going to happen to his vast empire? What's going to happen to his kingdom? Alexander the Great had two sons, but neither of them were able to establish themselves as king. Both ended up dead. And so what happened was that his four leading generals, they carved up his kingdom, his empire, and they each took a piece of it. And so one of the generals, his name was Ptolemy. And Ptolemy took over the Egypt area. And so his family became the rulers of Egypt, generation after generation, all the way up until the Romans took over. And when the Ptolemies first took over Egypt, they also had control of Palestine. They had control of Jerusalem. And things were kind of okay. And they had control of Jerusalem from 323 to about 198, so about 200 years before Jesus was born. And while they had control of Jerusalem, everything continued as normal at the temple. The Lord was still being worshiped. The daily sacrifices were still being offered. People could learn the ways of the Lord, pray to the Lord. It was kind of like, okay, we got a new king over us, but life continues the same. Okay, it'd be almost like, this probably isn't the best example, but it would almost be like getting a new president of a different party, but life on the ground kind of stays the same. So the power at the top changed, but in terms of what was happening in Jerusalem, still pretty much the same day to day, and able to worship the Lord, to offer the sacrifices, kind of business as usual. In 198, things change. There was a general that took over the area of Syria, and his name was Seleucus. And so Syria became known as the Seleucid Kingdom, and they wanted more territory. They wanted more land, more power. And in 198, the Seleucid Kingdom was finally successful at taking over Palestine and taking over Jerusalem. And the Seleucid Kingdom, their rulers, once they took over Jerusalem, they were like on a mission to transform Jerusalem from being a city that was dedicated to the Lord to making it a city that would be dedicated to Zeus. See, when Alexander took over, he wanted to transform the whole world to make it Greek. And he was really successful. That's why by the time we get to the New Testament and the Roman period, the common language was Greek. Alexander the Great was really successful. Even though he died young, his project of making the world Greek was pretty successful, so that Greek became the common language. Well, Greek was a common language down in Egypt, but under the Ptolemies, they were fine with Jerusalem being a city dedicated to the Lord, probably because there were a lot of Jews that lived down in Egypt. But when the Seleucids take over, the Seleucid Kingdom takes over, they are determined that they are going to transform Jerusalem into a city that's dedicated to Zeus. And then it becomes a place where it celebrates Greek culture and the Greek gods. And then we come to this one Seleucid king. And he is this small horn that we read about. So the one horn was broken, Alexander the Great, into four horns coming up in its place. And out of that, one of those horns, the Seleucid kingdom, there comes this king who is determined, absolutely determined, that he is going to root out the worship of the Lord from Jerusalem, so that only Greek gods are worshipped. His name is Antiochus the Fourth, and he also labeled himself Epiphanes. Not Estephanos, but Epiphanos. Okay, Epiphanos means to manifest or to reveal. And he actually had coins minted that had his name on the coin, and then it kind of identified himself as the revealer of God. So this guy is almost claiming to be divine. He's claiming that he's kind of revealing God, and his God is Zeus. And so that's why he's not just called Antiochus the Fourth, but Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, because of his claim that he was kind of the one who manifested God's design, God's rule. And he came to power around 175 BC. And so that's the time period of this small horn, about 175 years before Jesus. And when he comes to power, one of the things that he does is he has the high priest killed. So the high priest in the temple of Jerusalem, in his effort, in Antiochus's effort to kind of root out Judaism and replace the worship of the Lord with the worship of Zeus, he has the high priest killed. And that took place about 170. And then he goes on this mission to where he is going to basically root out the worship of the Lord in all of Palestine. And he sends representatives village after village after village with the threat that if you don't worship Zeus, if you decide that you're going to keep worshiping your God, you're going to face the same fate as the high priest. And so it's persecution kind of maxed out with a lot of threat and a lot of death. They took over Jerusalem, and at the temple, they desecrated it. And scholars are somewhat unsure of exactly what he did. Everybody's in agreement that what one of the things he did was he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and he sacrificed it not to the Lord, but to Zeus, the Greek god. Okay, and if you know Old Testament at all, you know that a pig was considered an unclean animal. That the Jews would not eat pork, and the Jews would never, never think of sacrificing a pig to the Lord. They sacrificed lambs, goats, bulls, never a pig. And so Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, he knew that this would really get their goat. Sorry. He knew that this would really upset them. And so he does it. And many think that he also erected a statue of Zeus in the Lord's temple. That he went into God's house and set up a statue of Zeus and demanded that Zeus be worshipped. Okay, and he did other things in Jerusalem as well. He called for the burning of the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses. He called for those to be brought out and burned. He was literally trying to destroy Judaism and trying to destroy anybody that worshiped Israel's God, trying to stop the Jews from being Jewish, if I can say it that way. He wanted to make Greeks out of all of them. Okay, and so 167 is when things begin to flip a little bit. And so he's defiled the Jewish temple, the Jerusalem temple, and he is putting people to death, and he is mandating kind of this worship of Zeus. They went to a village called Modine, and they found a priest there by the name of Mattathias. And Antiochus's representative told Mattathias, okay, we want you to worship Zeus. And if you worship Zeus, we know that the whole village will worship Zeus. And he refused to do so. He would not cave in to the pressure, no matter what the persecution was. And so then they went to another kind of elder in the village. And this elder caved. This elder agreed to worship Zeus. And when Mattathias heard about it, he was outraged. And he killed his fellow Jew who had betrayed the Lord. And he put to death also the representative from Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And when he did this, he had five sons, and they joined with him. And they started this rebellion. And it's called the Maccabean Revolt. And their goal was to throw off the reign of Antiochus IV and to reestablish the worship of the Lord in the Jerusalem temple. And so this father and his sons, they began this kind of this warfare. It's kind of guerrilla warfare, kind of terrorist activity. But they were determined that they were not going to cave in. And no matter what it cost, they were not going to worship Zeus. And they were going to fight back and retake Jerusalem. Well, in 165, they finally overtook Jerusalem. And they reestablished the worship of the Lord in the Jerusalem temple. And they reconsecrated it. They dedicated it back to God. They cleansed it from all the ways it had been defiled. And Jerusalem was once again a city where the focus was on worshiping the Lord. By the way, do you know what holiday celebrates this? Hanukkah. That the Jewish holiday Hanukkah celebrates this event in 165, 164 BC, where they were able to be victorious over Antiochus IV Epiphanes and reestablish Jewish control of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem and to worship the Lord. And from there, where history kind of goes, is that they were able to establish a somewhat independent kingdom within the midst of these kingdoms until, and then that kingdom went corrupt, but that's another story, but until the Romans came and took over Jerusalem in about the 60s. But this time period, especially kind of focusing in on the time period of this smaller horn, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that's where this vision is focused in. And so he comes to power about 175. 167 is when the revolt starts, and the end of it is about 165, 164, when they take back the temple and they're able to reconsecrate it to God. Okay, now I've given you a lot of information. You would think we were in history class or something, but let me try to walk through a little bit more here in terms of the vision itself and maybe ways that we need to think about interpreting it or understanding it for us. And so let's back up to chapter, still in chapter 8, obviously. But let's go to verse 9. So chapter 8, verse 9, and this is where he's seeing the vision. It's not interpreted to him yet. The interpretation comes later. But chapter 8, verse 9, this is where he is seeing it. And so out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land would be Israel, where Jerusalem is at. It grew until it reached the host of heaven. So this little horn that nobody thought would ever do much, this little horn is rising in power. And it's like its power is reaching to the heavens. And it kind of reminds you of the Tower of Babel, where people tried to make a name for themselves and build this tower up to the heavens. And so here's this kind of arrogant little horn growing in power, reaching up to the heavens. And then it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, there's two ways that this is understood. One way is that throwing the starry host down and trampling upon them, that what's really being talked about is faithful Jews are being thrown down and trampled upon. They're being executed. They're becoming martyrs. That in his arrogance, reaching up to the heavens, he's basically taking the kind of the shining saints of God and throwing them down and trampling upon them, putting them to death. So that's one way that it's understood. A second dimension to that, kind of a second way that it's understood, is while he's doing these things on earth, the warfare is in heaven. That what is happening on earth is a reflection of the war that's going on in heaven. And so while he may be putting people to death on earth, it's like this, there's this warfare going on in heaven, and some of God's warriors, I know it's weird to say this, but some of God's warriors are actually falling in defeat. That he's victorious and he's trampling upon the armies of heaven. Okay, so I kind of lean more towards the first way, but I also think we need to really realize that what goes on earth gets felt in heaven. And so when there is suffering and persecution and executions upon earth, heaven feels it. And so that may be what Daniel is seeing, that this isn't just an earthly thing, that this is cosmic, that this has a heavenly dimension to it. And when believers are being killed here, man, heaven feels it. It's like they're losing warriors. Okay, then we go further in what he's seeing. Let's see, verse 11. It set itself up to be as great as the Prince of Hosts. Okay, now that's understood two ways. So in terms of setting itself up to be as great as the Prince of Hosts, some would make the argument that the Prince of Hosts would be a reference to the high priest. And so Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, he killed the high priest. He set himself up to be as great as the high priest. Like, okay, he's going to run the temple now. He's going to decide what goes on there. And others would take this more in terms of a heavenly dimension, that he is setting himself up to be as great as God. That the Prince of the Host would be a direct reference to God. And Epiphanes is making himself out to be God. We go further. It took away the daily sacrifice from him. Okay, and that would be the sacrifices that were made every morning and evening in the Jerusalem temple that Moses commanded back in the law. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. The temple was desecrated. It was defiled. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did. The truth was thrown to the ground. Okay, verse 12 there, because of rebellion. Again, the experts are divided on this. Because of whose rebellion? So some would read this that the rebellion against God. And so because of their rebellion against God, then God raised up Antiochus IV Epiphanes to bring judgment upon them and to destroy the temple and to bring such hardship. So some would read it that way. Okay, others read it that the one who's in rebellion at this point is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. That his power came from God, and now he is rebelling against God and making himself out to be God. And that this whole thing, in terms of desecrating the temple and stopping the sacrifices, that this and executing, you know, the high priest and other followers of the Lord, that this whole thing is Epiphanes rebelling against the very God who brought him to power. Okay, I tend to go more in that direction. There are plenty of times in the Old Testament where Israel's in rebellion and God raises up someone to bring judgment upon them. But in this vision, that doesn't seem to be what's highlighted. In this vision, what seems to be highlighted is this rebellious spirit in Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and how he is determined to rise up to the heavens and to rule and to take over. Okay, so I read it as his rebellion, and it looks like it's a successful rebellion. He prospered in everything he did. and truth was thrown to the ground. No regard for Torah, had it burned, had it destroyed. It's like, you're going to live under my law, not under God's law. That this is my city, not the Lord's, and my God will be worshipped here, not the Lord. Verse 13, still in the vision. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. Like, how long till this happens, and how long will this go on for? And especially when we hear this, how long, it's kind of this lament cry. You know, how long, O Lord, how long? Are you going to forget me forever? How long do I have to go about with this mourning, this sorrow in my heart? And if we jump to Revelation, in another time of persecution, John, in his vision, sees the saints who have been martyred, that they're in heaven and they're crying out to God, how long till this is this going to keep on going? I knew we'd hear from her later. Or is that grace? Okay, so it's all good, Grace. There we go. So this how long, and so how long is this going to go? And especially how long is this going to go, and for all of this stuff in terms of the desecration, in terms of the stopping of the sacrifices, how long? And the answer comes back. He said to me, verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Nobody knows exactly what to do with that. There's two main options, and then maybe a third. The two main options are this, that you take the 2,300 and notice that it says evening and mornings. And so this line of thought says, okay, 2,300 evening and mornings, that would mean morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. So that would be two sacrifices a day. So 2,300, two sacrifices a day. How many days would that be? 46. No. 2,300 days, two sacrifices a day. How many days would that take? 1,150 or something like that. No, 30. You guys, I thought you guys would do better at math and I wouldn't have to calculate all this. 1,150, right? Okay, so 1,150 days. So, and how many years is that? It's a little over three. Okay, or about 3 years. So some would say that kind of the answer that Daniel's getting, or that the person in the vision is getting, is that it's going to take about 3 years for this to happen. And then so if that's how it's meant, then scholars look at it and they say, okay, the sacrifice was stopped at about 167, and the temple was rededicated at about 164 thereabouts, 164, 165. And so there you would have your 2,300 morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, and that's the period that's being talked about. And it's this period in which Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, he stops the daily sacrifices, and that lasted for around 3 years. Okay, that's one view on it. Probably the dominant view. Okay, a second view on it. Is it, no, did you notice how it said evening and morning? In Genesis, when we look at the creation story, there was evening, there was morning, day one. There was evening, there was morning, day two. So the second way of reading this says, no, that we're not talking about 2,300 sacrifices to a day, though we're actually talking about 2,300 days. And that even if we think sacrifices, evening and morning sacrifices, they went together. That was kind of seen as one sacrifice, dedicating that day to God from beginning to end. Okay, and so from this view, now we're talking, instead of around 3 years, we're talking about 6 years. Okay, and so those who take this view, they say, okay, well, when would it start then? Well, they would say it probably started with the assassination of the high priest. And so now we're going from about 170 to around 164, and there we get our 6 years. Okay, so there's two views to it. And a third view, which I don't buy at all, a third view would say that we're not really talking about the end as this end, you know, with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, that when it's talking about the end, it's talking about like the end of history. Okay, and so you'll have a whole group that will be trying to figure out these 2300 days and where that falls, you know, in our calendar. And how many, you know, how many more days till this happens, you know, that we're going to see, that it's still in front of us rather than behind us. Okay, and the view that I'm working from is that this whole thing is behind us. That this whole thing, this particular ending, it's way back there with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. That for Daniel in the vision, it's forward, but for us, we're looking backwards, and this thing is already settled and done, and this ending has already been brought to completion. Okay, and so I'm reading this more as history rather than as some prediction about the end times. Okay, and you can find stuff where they take it as prediction about the end times, but I just don't read it that way. From my vantage point, Daniel's given this vision for the people of that generation in particular that were dealing with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And it's going to be hard, and it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be brutal. But Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes will be brought to an end. Will be brought to an end. So we get the interpretation, and notice the interpretation. It concerns the time of the end, but not end of all times, but the end of this particular segment of history, the end of this thing that they're dealing with. And we get who the goat is. We get who the ram is. And then if you go down to verse 23, the focus again is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Everybody agrees on that. And that he will become very strong, but not by his own power. Rather, he's going to use that power against God and against God's people. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When people feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. He's going to stand against God. Yet, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And that yet is the good news of the vision. Otherwise, I mean, it's kind of bad news all the way through. But that yet is the good news, that he will be destroyed, but not by human power. God will bring him to an end. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. For us, it's the distant past. And then Daniel's exhausted, but what does he do? He gets up and he goes about the king's business. And he sees that, okay, there's going to be a change of regime. He doesn't know exactly when, but he can see Persia rising. But he gets word that Greece is going to come to power. And then he gets word that out of Greece, there's going to be one rise up that God's going to give power to, because he doesn't rise up by his own power. But yet he's going to try to use that power against God and be arrogant and use it against God's people. Very rebellious. But God's going to bring an end to him, and the temple will be restored. And sure enough, it was. Now, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Well, here's just a few thoughts. First thing is that all power really does belong to God. And we saw that in the dream last week. We see that in the vision this week, that all power really does belong to God. That's the thing that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Remember, in his dream about the tree, he had to learn that all power belongs to God, and God gives it to who he wants, and God can take it away when he wants and from whom he wants and give it to somebody. That all power ultimately belongs to God. And so every emperor that rises, every king, every corporation, every power person and power structure that comes into being, it has no power apart from what God gives it. All power ultimately comes from God, and God is the sole author, if you will, of power. Second thing, and that's good news, that all power does belong to God. And so, and I'll get to this in a moment, but because all power comes from God, the implication is we need to make sure we worship God. That we don't worship the one who happens to have power in the moment, but that we actually worship God, the source of all power, and we only worship Jesus because God is the one who counts Jesus as worthy of our worship. Okay, but that's getting ahead. Second thing is that leaders, kings, may and do use their God-given power to rebel against God. That's what they do. And if I'm really going to be honest, that's what we do. They just have more to work with. Whatever power we have, our temptation is to use it against God. That's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve were given power by God to make choices. And they ended up using that power in rebellion against God. That's what happens with Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was given power by God, and yet he used that power to rebel against God and to try to make his name great and to try to undo God's people and the worship of God. And that's what happens king after king, generation after generation. And you can name off presidents, you can name off kings, you can name off countries, you can name off corporations. You can fill in the blank with lots of names where God-given power is used in rebellion against God. And God-given power is used to crush the ones God cares most about. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He did it, but he is not alone. And so we see that across history. Third thing, in the end, in this end, God crushed the rebellion and restored peace to Jerusalem. And that becomes hope for us. That's what God always does. That where there is a powerful leader acting in rebellion against God and crushing the least of these, and especially crushing believers, that when a powerful ruler is set themselves up against God and using their God-given power in a God-defying way, we can be sure that an ending is coming, that God will bring about that end. And it may get very frustrating to us, just like it was in the vision, in terms of the question is, how long? God, how long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to let this one that you've given power continue to use their power in a way that is arrogant and defies your authority and crushes people? How long? And just as there is a set time here, we can be sure that God has a set time. And we don't always understand, and we wish God would hurry up that set time. But in the meantime, the message is, Stay faithful. Don't sell out to the rebel king. Don't start using power the way that that rebel king uses power. Don't sell out. Like we talked last week, just because there's a beast in charge, don't be beastly. Okay? It's about staying faithful and worshiping God rather than kind of caving in and worshiping the one that has misused power and set themselves up against God by the use of their God-given power. And Lord be with them. So I'm thinking New Testament, not just principles in terms of what we can pull from the story, but how does the vision get fulfilled? Ultimately, you know this, it's fulfilled in Christ. That it's in Christ and his cross and his resurrection where evil is ultimately defeated. And if you just think for a moment about the temptations of Jesus, it was all about power. The temptation to turn stones into bread was the temptation, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You have all power. Use your power to satisfy your own appetite. Use your power in a self-serving way. Okay, that's what the human race does. Using power in a self-serving way instead of a God-glorifying way. And Jesus faced temptation head on, and he said, no. That I don't live by bread alone. That he lives by God's word. And so Jesus resisted the temptation that Antiochus IV Epiphanes gave into, in terms of using God-given power in self-serving ways. You know the second temptation, right? The devil took him to a pinnacle and on the temple itself and said, jump. And the devil quoted scripture to him, and the devil said, look, the Son of God, the Messiah, he's not going to let him strike his foot against the stone. Use your power to make God serve you, to make God catch you. And Jesus said, no, that it's not right to use power that way. It's not right to put God to the test that way. It's not right to try to manipulate God so that you're actually using your power against God and trying to make God bow down to you. See, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he was using his power against God. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it's to be. And then you know the third temptation, that the devil took Jesus to a high point where he could see all the kingdoms of the earth. If you just bow down to me, it's all yours. And Jesus says, no. There's only one that's worthy of worship, that we worship God. Not going to bow down to you, not going to compromise. No matter what you might promise, no matter how much power you say you could give me, not going for it. Because that would just be more worldly power. It wouldn't be the power that breaks evil. And so Jesus is the one who flips it and defeats evil. And he defeats evil in the temptations, and then God defeats evil as Jesus goes to the cross and he's crucified, and it's like the world does its worst to Jesus. And instead of Jesus deciding to use power to get back or to use power in a self-serving way, that Jesus stays surrendered to God and evil is crushed. And it looked like Rome was crushing Jesus. But the truth is, Jesus was crushing Rome because he wasn't retaliating. He didn't become a beast like Rome was. And God raised him up and God gave his spirit. And you know how Jesus always greeted everybody? Peace. Peace. The peace of this coming age, that's the peace that Jesus greeted the disciples with. And Jesus told them to go forth and to make disciples and to baptize people into his name, to baptize people into his death, to baptize people into his way of victory, his way of using power, and to make disciples of everyone, teaching them everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus commanded. That's where the victory is at. And we have that hope of resurrection, that we don't have to live in fear of what some Antiochus the IV Epiphanes might try to do to us. That, I think, is the news of it. That, I think, is where we have our hope, that God really does crush evil through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And we are called not only to kind of receive the benefits of that victory, but we're called to follow and to imitate, so that we behave, we follow Jesus, we don't turn into beasts because we're living in a beastly world. That we keep following Jesus and we imitate him. And as we imitate him, we know his victory, and his victory continues to spread. One last thing. I started this whole message off with the reading from the Gospel of John. And Jesus gets word that his dear friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus announces that the sickness will not end in death. And then for whatever reason, he doesn't go. He waits and waits, and Lazarus dies. And then he goes and he resurrects Lazarus. This sickness will not end in death, but it includes death. But it's not going to end in death. This sickness of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes and his rebellion and the pain and the sickness that he had and that caused, it didn't end in death. The temple was rededicated, but it sure included a lot of death. It's kind of like, I don't know, things are going to get worse before they get better, but they will get better. And sometimes that's where we're at. That, I don't know, what happens in Washington happens in Washington. And I know it impacts what happens here. And I know it impacts daily life. But, man, that sickness is all around. In terms of the abuse of power, misuse of power, self-serving power, and using God-given power against God and against the least of these that God cares so much about. Man, sometimes I'm sick with that power. That it's so easy to kind of become beastly in a beastly world. And sometimes things get worse before they do get better. And my question is like the question here, how long? Don't give up in the how long. Just because it might be 2,300 days, or it might be 23 years, or whatever the length might be, don't give up. Because God has it counted out, and the day will come when God says, okay, that's the end of that beast, giving him all the chances he's going to get, and it's time to undo his power. And in the meantime, we know the one who's worthy of worship and the one whose kingdom is coming and has already begun to be here. So I guess in a word, stay faithful, stay encouraged that there may be a lot of sickness, but it's not going to end in death. That Jesus is victorious. Jesus gives new life. So stay faithful and receive the gift that he has for you. So would you stand with me? Vonda, would you come? And would you go ahead and just play "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus"? And if you know the song and you want to sing along, go ahead. If you just want to hear the piano, that's fine too. But as Vonda plays "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," I invite you to come forward and receive communion. Receive the bread, symbolic of Jesus' broken body. Receive the cup, symbolic of his shed blood. And as you come, you're recognizing that it's in this one who is crucified. Well, it's in him that there's victory. Because he lives, because he reigns, because evil is defeated in him. So, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, and come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.